This is session 26 in our Colossians study, and I've entitled it The Garment of Christ. Colossians 3:12. And I was determined to include at least three verses in this session, but there was just too much in verse 12, too much good stuff. So, Colossians 3:12. Let us assume, just for the sake of argument, that we've each followed the injunctions of Paul, who began this chapter in verse 3 by reminding us that as believers, we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Because of that, in verses 1 and 2, we're to keep seeking the things above and set our mind on the things above instead of the things that are on earth. Okay, we've done that. The apostle then proceeds to detail just what this looks like. What is involved in changing our hearts from the things of earth to the things of heaven? The first step is to remove from our persons the impurities we've encountered and, to our shame, adopted as part of our life. And he lists five sins, primarily sins of sensuality and sexuality, sins of the flesh. And remember, we're assuming we've followed this, we've done this. These are what we have removed from our life: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then in verses 8 to 9, he adds to this list of impurities a list of sinful attitudes and speech. And we've rid ourselves of these as well: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying to one another. All of these are presented in the context of removing them from our life as one would slip out of worn, ugly, filthy clothes. Since we've done this, we're left standing there naked. Not a pretty sight for some of us. And we're in desperate need of new, clean clothes. We've divested ourselves of all this evil. Now what? Paul has presented two lists of things that we should remove from our lives. So he proceeds in verses 12 to 17 to give us two lists of things we are to be sure are a part of our lives. He's told us what to put off. Now he tells us what to put on. Let's read our passage for today. It's just the first half of this paragraph. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. So, since you've rid yourselves of this evil, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So far as Paul is concerned, the starting point for putting on righteousness is the same starting point for removing that which is unrighteous. And that is an understanding and apprehension of who we are in Christ. The first four verses of chapter 3 set the stage. Let's read those again. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So here are the bullet points. In verse 1, we are raised up with Christ. That's who we are in Christ. We've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, in verse 3. And in verse 4, Christ is our life, and we will share in his glory. And he adds in verses 9 to 10 that positionally, that's important, positionally, if not effectively, positionally, this has already been accomplished. We have laid aside the old self. We have put on the new self. All of that he places in the context of putting off unrighteousness. The same applies in the context of putting on. In verse 12, we are chosen of God. We are already holy and beloved. Verse 13, we are forgiven. In verse 15, we're called to the peace of Christ. We are called. All of these express the basis, who we are in Christ, on which we can accomplish all that he, Paul, and he, Christ Jesus, desire for our walk. So we begin with verse 12, which begins, "So, as those who have been chosen of God," turn please to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." There it's fleshed out. We are holy and beloved. As those chosen, elected, we are holy. One of my favorite words in the Greek, hagios. It means sacred, ceremonially consecrated, and its root is hagos, meaning an awful thing. And I personally interpret that in both meanings of awful. Awful as in something that is so powerful we have to turn away from it. Almost hideous, but also awe, as in awefuel, which is the way that word originally was spelled. We are full of awe. Imagine that. In Christ, we are beings full of awe. And we are loved, agapao. Notice the relation to agape, the highest form of love. But note, neither of these qualities have anything to do with us. We are holy and beloved because of God, only because we are chosen by him to be followers of his Son. We are loved by God the Father because we have put on, as one would a new suit of clothes, Christ himself. If we are clothed in him, not just by him, but in him, we are to put on the virtues of Christ Jesus. We're to look like him. To this end, Paul offers a list of five virtues that stand in contrast to the five sins in verse 8. The evil practices of the old self. And here before us are the milestones of our trek into Christ-likeness. They are to be our goals along the upward glide slope of our sanctification. As we attain and pass each one, we look upward to our perfect example, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we thank Him and praise Him. For it is true that any progress made by us in these virtues is solely by Christ's doing, through the work of His Spirit dwelling within. For these are holy qualities. These are not natural qualities. These are otherworldly qualities. And the first in the list is translated in the NASB, heart of compassion. Tender mercies in the New King James. King James, bowels of mercy. We'll explain that in a moment. Simply compassion in the NIV, which leaves off the first word. And ESV reverses the NASB, compassionate hearts. This phrase is made up of two words, splunkna, which it's believed is strengthened from the word from splen, which means the spleen, or an intestine, or bowels in the King James. That is, this really isn't hard to understand when we think about it. In our modern vernacular, we've translated this into the heart. We feel with our heart. But of course, the ancients were more accurate. When you feel homesickness, when you feel that pull of that sick feeling in your gut that we call homesickness, you don't feel it in your cardia, your heart, the organ called your heart. No, you feel it in your gut, in your belly, where your bowels are. That's where you feel it. I'm an actor. Before I make my first entrance and I feel that stage fright, that nervousness that comes before you step out into the light, where do I feel it? I feel it in my bowels. Feel like I have to go to the bathroom. I don't feel it in my heart. So for the ancients, they just took the obvious. When you feel this, when you feel compassion for someone, when you feel any strong feeling, you generally feel it in the region of your belly. So that's how it was translated, bowels. But it is two words, splunkna, oikturmos, and that is pity, mercy. So we can translate this love characterized by mercy, heartfelt compassion, tender-hearted mercy. So as we're going to do with each one of these, let's look at our example. Let's see this as it plays out in the life of the Lord Jesus. For that, turn to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 to 36. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. There's our word. This is not the mercy of the intellect. Notice what it says in the NASB. He felt compassion. It's not the mercy of the mind. It's the deep, visceral mercy of the gut. That's the word. This is what we are to put on. This is what we are to exhibit, to live out in our own lives. The second word is translated kindness in virtually all the common translations. Christostos, Christos, tostos. It's a good thing you don't have to worry about what the Greek words are, because I have a hard time pronouncing them. And the first definition, interestingly, is usefulness. So, as I'm reading this, as is usually the case, when you read it's translated kindness, and the first word in the definition is usefulness, a red flag goes up. How does this work? That is moral excellence, gentleness, goodness. God's own goodness. This word is used to describe the goodness of God, excellence, uprightness. So, the first definition for this word is usefulness, and it comes from Christos, which means employed. Well, that isn't much help. The connection to kindness may not be obvious, so let's trace this back. First, by looking at a negative context. Turn to Romans 3, please. Romans 3, verse 12, where Paul is quoting the Old Testament. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have become worthless, unprofitable. There is no one who does good. So the idea is profitableness, moving from that into wholesomeness, to moral excellence, and then all the way to God's goodness. So, again, our example is Christ. Turn, please, to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28. A familiar passage to all. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." When Jesus offers us an easy, Christos, yoke, he is not saying that his burden will be a piece of cake, that we can do it in our sleep, that we can do it with our eyes closed. No. He's saying that it will be good, comfortable, profitable. It will be kind. The next word in our list is humility. Or in the King James Version, which is indeed the best translation, most literal, humbleness of mind. And I won't even attempt to pronounce the long Greek word this is. It means just that, humiliation of mind, or that is modesty. Humility. Turn, please, to Philippians 2. Not the words of Jesus, of course, but one of the most eloquent descriptions of Jesus by the Apostle Paul, aside from what he writes in Colossians, which we're studying. Philippians 2, I want to read verses 5 to 8 first. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or as Chuck Swindoll would say, even a cross kind of death. And from this same passage, in verses 3 to 4, we read how this humility of Christ is to play out in our own lives. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There it is. That is what we are to put on in our character, in our behavior, as we put on Christ. The fourth word in our list is gentleness in the NASB and NIV, and meekness in the King James versions and the ESV. Praeutes is the Greek. It means mildness. Meekness is an excellent translation. I think the gentleness translation is a little, as we might say, gentle. It's similar to humility. Praeutes is defined as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, let us not be unduly influenced by how this fallen world defines meekness. Society would wish for Christians, all Christians, to be gentle and meek as they see this term, so we would not be such an obstacle to their agenda. But we are to live by the Lord Jesus' dictionary, not theirs. Turn, please, to John 13, the Apostle John, or the Gospel of John 13. Familiar scene. First, verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Okay, now that fits perfectly. We understand that. Gentleness, meekness, humility. But we can't stop there. If, as Jesus states in the earlier passage from Matthew 11, he is gentle and humble in heart, then we must let that be defined. If we want to know what gentleness and meekness really are, we must let that be defined by the entirety of his earthly life. F.F. Bruce writes this: "The Apostle Paul entreats his Corinthian friends, quote, by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, end quote. But if the language which follows that entreaty," Bruce writes, which is in 2 Corinthians 10, is an expression of gentleness and forbearance. One wonders what he would have said had he been unrestrained by those graces. Yet, those graces are evident in his affectionate concern for his converts, a concern matched by his indignation against those who were leading them astray. And there's the key to Christ's meekness. To those who were his, even those still struggling with belief in him, Jesus was extraordinarily kind and gentle, putting their well-being before his own. But to those who were intent on leading those followers astray, Jesus could exhibit the unyielding ferocity of a lioness protecting her cubs. Just moments before, Jesus declared that he was gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11. He said this regarding the cities that had rejected him. Does this sound meek and gentle by the definition of our fallen world? You decide. Matthew 11, verses 23 to 24. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That was spoken by our Lord and Savior, who is gentle and humble in heart. Don't let the world define meekness, righteous meekness. Our gentle lamb that went willingly to the slaughter of the cross also fashioned a whip and went after the money changers in the temple. He could stand before the religious leaders of the day and call them snakes and whitewashed tombs. Meekness, as defined by Christ, is not being a milquetoast. That is not it. And that's why it's so important to read your Bible. Don't let the world tell you what's in your Bible. Don't let the world define your Savior. Tell you that, oh, Jesus would not have done this. No, no. He was a gentle lamb. He loved everybody. No. That is not the Jesus of the Gospels. Read it for yourself. Don't even take your pastor's word for it. Read it for yourself. Read for yourself just who Jesus was. Notwithstanding his righteous anger against those who reject his salvation or actively lead astray those who do not, the Lord Jesus is, like his Father, remarkably patient, as we see in the last quality in our list. Patience, or translated long-suffering in the King James Version, both King James Versions. Makrothumia is the Greek, and it means a forbearance toward others. Long-suffering is an excellent translation, because it seems like throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, patience is tied in with suffering. You endure suffering. You patiently endure suffering. God the Father patiently suffered for decades and decades and hundreds of years. The disobedience of Israel. And as our final passage here today to see our example in Christ, which is in 1 Peter 2, we see that Jesus as well patiently forbear. 1 Peter 2, we're going to read verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And right there is the key to finding and developing patience, forbearance in ourselves. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, that is, his heavenly Father. As verse 21 states, we have been called to learn from the example of Christ Jesus and to fashion our life on his. We do this no matter the individual quality. We've seen just five in this list in this session. We do this by entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously, that is, God our Father.